I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 107, if you would, in God's Word. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 506. Psalm 107, page 506 in those Bibles that are in the chair in front of you. And we're taking a break this morning from our study through the book of 1 Peter. My heart and my mind was just drawn to this particular psalm, and certainly in connection with this season as we're hopefully in a more unique way focusing upon Thanksgiving, even though for those who belong to the Lord Jesus, he calls us, as we're going to be reminded, calls us to be thankful always. And nonetheless, it's a good opportunity for us to consider this matter of thankfulness to God in a more earnest way. So my heart and my mind was drawn to Psalm 107. And before looking to this in earnest, as typically we do, want to say just a few words to the children that are among us to help you little young men, young women, focus upon what we're going to be looking at in God's Word this morning. And kids, I want you to just think for a few minutes about all of the things that we have to be thankful for. There's lots of things that we have to be thankful for, and we could spend a lot of time, and that's a beneficial thing to do, to be mindful of all that we have to be thankful for. And boys and girls, I want you to think about this, that while we can think about all kinds of physical things to be thankful for, and we should think of those things and be thankful for those things, think also that God has given us many spiritual blessings. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, Psalm 107 speaks not only of physical blessings and provision from God, but also of spiritual blessings and provision from God. And the big idea, the key truth that we're going to see from what we look at in Psalm 107 this morning is that God calls his people to be continually thankful. Thankfulness for the people of God is something that he intends to be always present in our lives. There's never a time that we're not to be thankful. So boys and girls, if you're taking notes on one of those sheets that are in the seats in front of you, and parents, as always, if you want to help your children with this, it's a great opportunity. The big idea of this psalm is to encourage the people of God to give thanks to him continually. God calls his people to be continually thankful. And if you think about it, thankfulness is simply and profoundly telling someone that you appreciate who they are and what they've done for you. Thankfulness is telling someone that you appreciate who they are and what they've done for you. And so when we speak of thankfulness to God, the one who is supreme, the one who is the creator of all that is, he wants us to continually be telling him how much we appreciate him and how much we appreciate what he has done for us. And as we look into this psalm, we're going to see this over and over and over again and be looking at not only the fact that we are to give thanks to God, but this psalm is going to tell us much and instruct us much as to why we are to give thanks to God. And so as you hear me preach through this, boys and girls, maybe make some notes about some of these reasons why we are to give thanks to God, those who belong to him, those who are redeemed, those who are known as his people, why we are to be thankful. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Well, we want to go ahead and dismiss the children now, grades 3 and below, for those who are going to go, and they'll be looking to God's Word with those who are teaching them in the building across our driveway. So all of you men, women, boys, and girls can go ahead and be dismissed, and God bless you as you go, and trust that you'll have a fruitful time. And for the rest of us, I want to go ahead and read Psalm 107. And it's a longer psalm. You'll note there's 43 verses. So stay with me as we move through this. But hear the exhortation from God that the redeemed are to give thanks to him, and why we who are redeemed, if indeed we are redeemed, are to give thanks to him. Psalm 107, the word of our living God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heavens. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And this is God's word. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our great Father in heaven, your word is truth. It is living and active, and you have given it that we might know and trust you, and that we might be all the more set apart to you and to you alone. And we ask now that you would help us to see the greatness of your holy love, your steadfast love, all the more clearly as you've revealed in your word. That you'd help us to hear, that you'd help us to understand and to joyfully give thanks to you all the more, even as we submit to your wise, holy, sovereign, loving care for us. We trust and we ask that you would accomplish your purposes for each one now within the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this is indeed, as we know, as we celebrate every year, a season of Thanksgiving. As I already mentioned earlier, for the people of God, Thanksgiving is not to be an annual occurrence. It's not simply to be a monthly occurrence or a weekly occurrence or even a daily occurrence, but Thanksgiving is to be a continual occurrence. It's interesting, even in our own country, just a bit about the history of this holiday of Thanksgiving. Of course, it finds its roots back in the original pilgrims who came over and settled in America. And those early pilgrims gave thanks for God's provision in physical ways, for the bounty of harvest that they enjoyed, even for their liberation to come to a new country where they could, or a new land where they could freely worship. And it was President George Washington who first instituted an observance of Thanksgiving, not in an annual fashion as we now know it, but he had decreed in 1789 that November 26th of that year would be an annual or a national day of Thanksgiving. And likewise, other presidents who followed him, Adams, Jefferson, Madison, and others, at various times in their administration, decreed a particular day to be a national day of Thanksgiving. And it wasn't until Abraham Lincoln in 1863 determined that this day would become an annual observance. And so on the last Thursday of November, as he determined, it would be an annual national day of observance. And of course, what's become common to us and very much a part of the fabric of our national experience, if you will, and of our lives, found that annual celebration being given under Lincoln's administration. And it's interesting, I won't read the entire document that expresses the beginning of this annual celebration under Abraham Lincoln, but just a portion of what he said is that this should be a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Just a portion of the quote from those words. I doubt we would hear such words in our current administration, unfortunately, and in the mood of our country with regard to its much more comprehensive and tragic rebellion against God. But we understand intuitively that it's good to be thankful. And we understand intuitively that we not only have much to be thankful for, but that we are greatly dependent upon power beyond ourselves. Well, again, as the people of God, for those who have been redeemed, thanksgiving is a reality that God calls us to on an ongoing basis. And as we hear wonderfully expressed and exhorted in this psalm, and as what we find in this psalm reverberates throughout all of God's word, we are to be a continually thankful people. And those whom he has redeemed are to declare thanksgiving to him on a regular, ongoing, continual basis. Now, this psalm is interesting in that it is connected with a few psalms that precede it from a historical vantage point. Psalm 104, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, and this psalm all express different aspects of the history of God's dealings with his people up to the particular time of the writing of this psalm. Psalm 104, and we won't take time to look at all of these. Perhaps some of you have read some of these this week, and if not, I would certainly commend them to you to read just to increase and encourage your thankfulness to God. But Psalm 104 focuses on the history of creation, and it encompasses the flood as well, that time when God brought judgment upon all the earth through a universal flood that destroyed all living things and all of mankind, save for Noah and his family. And that psalm speaks of some of those events, and it speaks in a very rich and a wonderful way of the wonder and the design of God in his creation. Psalm 105 focuses upon the history of the patriarchs to the conquest of the promised land, moving from Abraham, whom God had originally chosen to be the father of many nations, and moving through Moses, the one who would lead God's people into the promised land. That psalm reflects on much of that history. And then Psalm 106 focuses on the history of Israel in the promised land and many of their failures, and yet God's faithfulness in the midst of that, but ultimately because of their disobedience, them being led into captivity under the Babylonians. And Psalm 106 recounts very much of this, and we see the mercy of God displayed in that psalm, as well as the people's ongoing rebellion, their ongoing idolatry and turning from God, and the ultimate punishment, the ultimate judgment that came as God ordained for them to be taken into exile, taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then Psalm 107, the psalm that we're considering, has much to do with the history of the people's return from being scattered to now returning to the land, being brought back from exile. And as we're going to move our way through the psalm, we'll see some of these things unfolded in the text that is given in this psalm. But the theme of this psalm really focuses on both the mandate and the motives for giving thanks to God. And as there's a historical context to what is expressed in this psalm, it certainly bears much application to all of God's people of all time. And what we find in this psalm is that it is not just enough to feel thankful in a general sense, but the redeemed of the Lord in a specific sense must say so and must express that thanksgiving. It's not just enough to have a disposition of thankfulness, though that is obviously the beginning point, but we're to express that thankfulness in praise to God and in thanksgiving to God. And notice throughout the psalm how this is repeatedly expressed. Of course, in verses 1 and 2, we see this overarching exhortation that sets the focus for the whole psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. God intends his people to not just feel thankfulness, but to say and to speak and to express thankfulness to God. We see it again down in verse 8. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Again, down in verse 15, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Again, down in verses 21 and following, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. There's to be this expressiveness, both in word and in song, of thanksgiving to God for who he is and for what he has done. Again, down in verses 31 and 32, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Thanksgiving is to be a constant theme running through our hearts and minds, and constant expressions in word and in song, both individually and corporately, of our gratitude to God for who he is and for what he has done. C.H. Spurgeon said of this psalm that it expresses the truth that we must be passionate about thanksgiving and thanksgiving. And indeed, this psalm reveals people in the most desperate, destitute, hopeless, and impossible of situations. And we're going to be looking at these in some detail. And yet, even in the midst of the situations that we human beings often find ourselves in, God in his holy love, his holy power intervenes. As we cry out to him in faith, he intervenes to provide, to deliver, to heal, and to rescue. And so we find within this psalm the depth of human misery and sin, and yet the height of God's steadfast love in his redeeming care for those who cry out to him. And so thanksgiving is to permeate our existence, both in our living and in our expressing of thanksgiving. So I want to take some time to just move through the psalm again a little bit slower, consider some of the structure and the content of what is revealed here, and then wrap up our time together in looking at this by identifying a number of different lessons that we find from this psalm. By way of the structure of the psalm, it's really very straightforward. There's an introduction that is given in verses 1 to 3, and then that is followed by two different parts that focus on two different aspects of God's work. Part 1 encompasses the main portion of the psalm in verses 4 through 32, and then part 2 focuses upon verses 33 through 42. And then verse 43 is a conclusion to the psalm. And you can see even just in our reading through it how verse 43 echoes and reinforces the exhortation that we find in the introduction in verses 1 to 3. And so that's the way the psalm is broken out, very straightforward. And within this introduction, let's look at that just a bit, and then we'll move through these different sections just to get a better handle on what is being expressed here. The exhortation, of course, is for the redeemed of the Lord to say so, those whom he has redeemed from trouble. He's speaking to a specific group of people, those who have experienced his redeeming work, who have tasted of his goodness, who have tasted of his steadfast love. And such ones are to give thanks to him and to express that we belong to him and to express who he is and to express what he has done. Now, it's interesting as he speaks of those who have been redeemed of the Lord, he's using a term that encompasses an economic context. And even in the very context of this, speaks in terms of slavery and bondage, and those who have been released or who have been redeemed from slavery and from bondage. And it has to do with the concept of somebody else who has paid the price to secure another's freedom from that bondage. And in literal slavery, in those days in which this was written and in that context, usually, the one who would supply the price to secure redemption was a close relative of the one being redeemed. And what we find here, of course, is that God himself is the one who has secured this redemption for those who have tasted of it. And as we'll see a little bit more fully, a little bit later on as we move through this, that redemption is ultimately, in its fullest spiritual sense, accomplished through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the payment to satisfy the just wrath of God and to secure the redemption, the deliverance from sin for all who would trust in him. But it is those who have been redeemed, those who have at one time known themselves to be enslaved, who have now been redeemed through the work of God, who are to declare his thanksgiving and to declare his praise. And of course, in verse 2, he moves that on a bit further. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those whom he has redeemed from trouble. And in some of your Bibles, you might note there is a footnote there. It's not just trouble in a general sense, but specifically from the hand of the foe or from the hand of an enemy, from one who has been opposing, from one who has been coming against and holding in bondage. And again, while there are historical, physical reference points for that, certainly in the national history of Israel, it even more fully points to the spiritual bondage that any who are outside of the Lord's mercy, who are yet living in their sin, are under the spiritual bondage of Satan himself. And again, we'll talk more about that as we move through this. But those who have been redeemed, those who have been delivered from the hand of the enemy, are to give thanks to God. And he says in verse 3, he goes on again to make this more specific, that God's redeeming work has also encompassed the fact that he has gathered those who had been scattered. He has gathered them in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And this is speaking with reference to the scattering of God's people that occurred when they were taken into exile and when they were displaced from the promised land. Now, it's interesting just to see again some of the historical backdrop of this. If you go back to Psalm 105, Remember, this psalm in particular focuses on the history of the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, to the conquest of the promised land. And in Psalm 105, verse 44, we see a statement that speaks of the promise of God giving his land to his people, giving this land to his people. And so verse 44 of Psalm 105 says, "He gave them the lands of the nation, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil." And it's making reference there to that land that he had given to his people and that they had indeed taken possession of. But then as we move over to Psalm 106, we see statements related to God scattering them from the land because of their disobedience and because of their sin. And so if you look at verses 26 and 27 of Psalm 106, we see this spoken of. "Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands." And of course, it's exactly what happened to God's people because of their disobedience. So a promise is given of this land. The people take possession of it in the providences and purposes of God. But because of disobedience, because of idolatry, they're ultimately scattered. But now in Psalm 107, we read of them being gathered again in the sovereign purposes of God and in the steadfast love of God. And it's interesting, again, in Psalm 107, verse 3, we read of that work of God gathering those whom he has redeemed. He's delivered them from the slavery under which they were in bondage, and he has now gathered them back. And in Psalm 106, if you look at verse 47 of Psalm 106, we hear a prayer beseeching God, crying out to God on the part of the people that they would indeed be gathered. So verse 47 of Psalm 106, "Save us, O Lord our God, gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." At that point, their gathering had not yet been accomplished. But now in Psalm 107, it has been accomplished. And so they are expressing the fulfillment of what they have prayed for. And they're expressing praise and thanks to God. And they're being exhorted to express praise and thanks to God because of what he has accomplished. And so as that is the introduction to the psalm, this exhortation to give thanks and this identification of the fact that God has redeemed his people and he is now gathering them back, the rest of the psalm, in the main body of the psalm, recounts the work of God in gathering his people, the work of God in redeeming his people. And so that's what we see in this first major part following the introduction. As we see in verses 4 through 32, the demonstrations of God's goodness and of his steadfast love in gathering back his people. And so there's not simply an exhortation to give thanks to the Lord, but there is a rationale, there is an explanation of the motives for that thanksgiving, which God intends his people never to forget. Now, in this first major part, verses 4 through 32, you'll notice there are four different stanzas in which the recounting of God's goodness and his steadfast love in redeeming and gathering his people are spoken of in very rich, in very definite, in very significant terms, how God had worked in that historical context in redeeming and gathering his people. There's four different stanzas. Now, I want you to note also, before we look at each of these stanzas in a little bit more detail, that the word that is used for troubles, as I've already noted in verse 2, or for trouble in verse 2, has to do with the hand of an enemy, with one who is opposing the people of God, and that they are redeemed, they're delivered out of that hand. But as we find in our English translation, the word for trouble also found in verse 6, in verse 13, in verse 19, and verse 28, it's actually a different word in the original Hebrew than what we find in verse 2. And the word for trouble that is used in verse 6, 13, 19, and 28 is a form of a word that has to do with pressing or squeezing or pinching. It's a very descriptive term, and thus it metaphorically was referring to oppression, affliction, and distress. Metaphorically, as people were experiencing this sense of being squeezed, of being pinched, of being pressed. And you'll notice in the verses that it is used, again, in verse 6, 13, 19, and 28, it is connected also with the word distress. In other words, in verse 6, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And the distress is very much connected with the trouble, of course, and it's a strong word that has to do with a sense of force, a sense of constraint, even a sense of torture. The point is that in each instance, as we're going to see in each one of these stanzas that are identified, the people that are being spoken of are suffering extremely. They're suffering extremely. They're being pressed, they're being afflicted, there's a sense of torture in what they are undergoing. These are no light afflictions that we're going to read about. These are no light difficulties that the people are experiencing. But they are experiencing them in a way that brings them to the end of themselves and brings them to the point of crying out to God. And in his goodness and in his steadfast love, he answers. And thus, the people who experience his answer, who taste of his redeeming goodness and love, are to give thanks to him. Now, of course, as I've alluded to, each of these stanzas speaks of events and specific events with regard to Israel's history, though they're not all directly identified, but nonetheless events within Israel's history. But I think it's right and appropriate that typologically these things speak of the plight of all sinners in various degrees. They speak of the plights of all humanity. In fact, this is why they are even given to us, that we might learn of God's goodness, that we might learn of his steadfast love. That even as he worked in Israel in their historical context, so he purposes to work in all who would find themselves in such situations and who would cry out to him and who would know his deliverance ultimately in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in each one of these stanzas, there's a very clear pattern that is given in each stanza. Each stanza begins with some statements regarding the peril that the people are in. The trouble that they're experiencing is recounted. And then we hear them cry, or we hear statements related to their cry for deliverance as they pray and seek deliverance from God. And then we read of God's merciful provision to that cry as his goodness and his steadfast love is demonstrated in bringing deliverance that only he could accomplish. And then there is an exhortation to praise and to thanksgiving that is given. And it's expressed both similarly and in each stanza somewhat differently as well, but nonetheless that exhortation. So again, as we see in each stanza, there is this pattern of peril, prayer, provision, and praise. Peril, prayer, provision, and praise. Now let's look at each of these stanzas then, and we won't have time, of course, to develop them as fully as they would be worthy of being developed, but we'll make note of what is going on in each stanza and what it is that repentant, dependent sinners experience from a merciful, good, loving God as they cry out to him. And I should also note as we begin to look at these that these stanzas, it's interesting, the first stanza and the fourth stanza refer to providential circumstances that the people are in without any direct reference to sin on their part. But then the second and the third stanza do make direct reference to the sin of the people. So the first and the fourth focus on providential circumstances, and then the second and the third focus on what we might call punitive consequences of people's sins, which is to suggest that at times we as people may find ourselves in circumstances that are directly owing to consequences from our sin, And at other times, we might find ourselves in circumstances that are perhaps not directly owing to our sin, but are a result of the providential purposes of God within our circumstances. So we'll make note of these as we look at each of these four stanzas. But let's look at the first one in verses 4 through 9. And we might identify this as the destitute wanderers who need nourishment and they find a provider. The destitute wanderers who need nourishment and find a provider. This is what we see in verses 4 through 9. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. They were experiencing physical displacement. There was no city to dwell in. They were wandering and they were experiencing physical hunger and physical thirst, and the fruit of that experience caused their soul to faint within them. They were distressed, they were discouraged, they were despondent in this situation. And then their cry, verse 6, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. He provided for them. He responded to their cry. And of course, in the nation of Israel, we know and understand that experience as they were at one time enslaved in Egypt for a little more than 400 years. And they had cried out to the Lord in the midst of that enslavement, and God had answered by raising up Moses and all of the events that occurred through Moses to see the people come out of bondage in that land. But then they wandered in the wilderness for many years. And much of their wandering was owing to their disobedience, and yet they were wandering and they were hungry and they were thirsty. And as they cried to the Lord, God ultimately provided. And he ultimately brought them into the promised land. And thus the exhortation again in verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. And he provided for them. So we see destitute wanderers who were experiencing desperate deprivation of physical needs, crying out to God and finding nourishment in him as their provider. And that leads to the second stanza in verses 10 through 16. And this has direct reference to rebelliousness, to insubordination on the part of people, and the enslavement that followed. We might refer to this as the rebellious prisoners who need freedom find a deliverer. The rebellious prisoners who need freedom find a deliverer. And so we read in verse 10, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Why? Verse 11, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. This was a punitive consequence that they were experiencing in literal bondage. And even as God's people, as they were scattered from the promised land, held in bondage, in captivity by the Babylonians. And so they were in affliction and in irons. And they were so because they had rebelled. This was the consequence of their sin. They had spurned the counsel of the Most High. And so we read verse 12, that he is the one who bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. This was a desperate situation, and there was no help. And so they cried to the Lord, verse 13, in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. And then his ongoing fruit of his answer, he brought them out, verse 14, out of darkness and the shadow of death. He burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. speaks of his power, speaks of his authority, speaks of his mercy and of his goodness and of his steadfast love to deliver his enslaved people who are enslaved because of their own rebellion against him, because of their own spurning of his counsel. And how wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has ultimately secured that deliverance from the bondage to sin, sin which we are guilty of, sin which we have committed in spurning the words of God and refusing his counsel and rebelling against him, and bringing bondage to ourselves because of that. Yet in that very bondage, if we're humble enough to acknowledge it and to humble enough to cry out to him and acknowledge our sin and our need of his deliverance, he is indeed powerful to deliver us from both the penalty and the power of our own sin. And this is what we see pictured wonderfully in verses 10 through 16. The rebellious prisoners who need freedom find a deliverer. And then the next stanza moves sort of to another degree of this in verses 17 through 22. And we might call this the foolish sufferers who need healing find a healer, or they find a physician. The foolish sufferers who need healing find a healer and a physician in God himself. Listen to verses 17 and following. Some were fools, and in the original Hebrew, it just more directly says fools through their sinful ways and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food and they drew near to the gates of death. They were at the threshold of death because of their self-inflicted wounds of their own sin and of the fruit of their own sin. And so they were foolish in this because of their rebellion and because of their iniquities, as they exhibited a disdain for God and his good authority and his word and his kindness and his provision. And so they're experiencing this for no other reason than their own rebellion. This is self-inflicted physical trauma that they are experiencing. And again, it's very graphically described. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. There was that sense that the sentence of death was just a step away. And it perhaps would have been preferred as to their existence at that moment. And yet those whom the Lord redeemed, he inclined to cry to him in their trouble. They cried to him, we read in verse 19, in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Even though it was their own fault, even though it was self-inflicted, nonetheless, in the greatness of his mercy, of his goodness, and of his steadfast love, he delivers them. And he becomes a physician. He becomes a healer. He becomes a redeemer of their demise because they cried to him and he was merciful. And then the final stanza in verses 23 through 31, might call this the helpless and storm-tossed who need rescue find a miracle worker. The helpless and storm-tossed who need rescue find a miracle worker in God's delivering mercies. And so we read in verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and he raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heavens. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and they staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And some of your Bibles might have the footnote that phrase that's translated in the ESV, their wit's end, more literally says all their wisdom was swallowed up. Even as they were being swallowed up by the waves that were coming upon them and rising up and sinking down, their own wisdom is being swallowed up. They're without any more resource. For some reason, earlier this week, I stumbled across a documentary that was about the earthquake and the subsequent tsunami that occurred in Indonesia and in those countries in that part of the Pacific back in 2004, the day after Christmas. And this documentary was about that event, but it was set up and it was put together from the standpoint of actual video footage of those who experienced that tsunami. Not so much the news reports, but actual video from people who were there and who were impacted. It was terrifying. The force of the waves and the design of God and whatever he had purposed to do within all of that. And we affirm and believe wholeheartedly that he ordained all of that for his good and sovereign and just purposes as he rules over everything. But I shuddered to think of what that would be like to experience such an event when the waves are crashing in without any escape and the force of destruction that comes. And such was what these who are spoken of here must undoubtedly have been experiencing. They were at their wits' end. Their wisdom, their resource, their idea of what to do in such a situation was completely swallowed up. It was gone. And they were helpless within this storm. They needed rescue. And what did they ultimately do? They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. Because he has authority over all of creation, he made the storm be still, we're told in verse 29. And the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet. What an understatement. And he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the evildoers. And certainly we're reminded of that power of God over all of his creation and even over the storms, as it's demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry, wherein on more than one occasion he calmed the storm that people were experiencing. He has power over it all. And so in each of these stanzas, we see aspects of God's sovereign goodness and steadfast love displayed. Destitute wanderers who need nourishment find in him a provider. Rebellious prisoners who need freedom from their sin and the consequences of their sin find him to be an all-sufficient deliverer. Foolish sufferers who need healing from that affliction which they have brought upon themselves find in him to be an all-sufficient healer and physician. And those who in his providence are tossed about in the storms and are helpless in such a situation who need rescue find him to be an all-sufficient miracle worker, providing and delivering according to his sovereign will. What's the point in all of this? Why has God, through this psalm, revealed all of these events as a motive for giving thanks? Because he's recounting and declaring the infinite greatness and power and comprehensiveness of his redeeming, delivering work. There is no situation that any human being can ever find themselves in, whether it is according to God's sovereign providence in their circumstances, whether they're in a situation that is owing to his punitive consequence because of their sin, there is no circumstance in which he is not sufficient to deliver those who cry to him. And those who look to him and to him alone for that deliverance which he and he alone is able to supply. And all of this, beloved, flows from his infinite goodness, his infinite steadfast love, that he is all sufficient for every need. Thus, those who have experienced his redemption, who have experienced his deliverance, are to say so and to give thanks to him because he is sufficient for every need. Now, certainly, again, we understand this at a certain level from a physical standpoint, even from a historical standpoint within the people of Israel and what they experienced in their physical circumstances and how God in his mercy frequently delivered them out of such circumstances. But all the more, even with Israel's experience, it points to the reality of our greatest spiritual need, namely deliverance from our sin. And deliverance from the consequences of our sin. And the fact that God is the one in his infinite grace, in his infinite mercy, and as that is infinitely displayed and poured out in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished in his life and in his death and his resurrection, that he is our Redeemer. And he has redeemed us who have cried out to him in recognition of the desperateness of our situation, ultimately with regard to our own sin. That he is able to forgive, that he is able to cleanse, that he is able to deliver from his purposes, from his wrath, that he is able to save us and deliver us. Well, so we see this dramatically spoken of in these various stanzas that recount these particular aspects of his provision. As the one who provides, as the one who delivers, as the one who heals, as the one who is the miracle worker who expresses his authority over creation. Well, quickly, the second part of the psalm, in many ways, focuses on a summary, a commentary of all that's just preceded it. And so this second part of the psalm in verses 33 through 42 speaks of what God has done in his redeeming work by way of summary and also by way of commentary. And what we ultimately find in these verses is that great reversals that occur in human experience, both negatively and positively, are ultimately the sovereign work of God. He rules and he acts according to his sovereign power, goodness, and love. And notice how this is spoken of in verses 33 through 42. In the first part, in verse 33 and following, we see God having authority over the soil. And notice how this is spoken of, beginning in verse 33. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. And they sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. And what's being affirmed in this section, again by way of summary, is that God exercises control over all of this, either to make barren the soil or to make fertile the soil for his purposes with his people. But he has authority over it all. And then in verse 39 through 42, the focus is not so much on his authority over the soil as much as it is over the souls of people and how he has the ability to both humble and to exalt. And this is what we find in verse 39 through 42. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. His authority rules over every soul of every human being, to humble the proud, to exalt the humble, to fulfill his purposes in a manner that expresses his justice and his goodness and his love and his authority. And so he does all of this, beloved. And so then the psalm closes with this statement in verse 43, which again very much connects with the original exhortation back in verses 1 to 3. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Whoever would be wise, in contrast to the fools that are spoken of in verse 17, who spurn the word of God and who rebel against God and his ways. A wise man is one who considers the person and the work of God, who considers his authority, who considers his mercy and his grace. And he attends to these things. The word has to do with guarding, with keeping, with protecting. He thinks much of the person of God and of his work. And then the end of verse 43, of course, let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord, that he has power to bring distress, he has power to bring trouble, but he has power to deliver from trouble to all who would cry out to him.
Well, let me just draw this together with a few lessons that we can see and identify in this psalm as we consider why we are to be grateful to God if we have experienced His redeeming love and have experienced His redeeming power. A few lessons. Number one, God sovereignly rules over all of His creation. He sovereignly rules over all of His creation. He answers to no one. He is dependent upon no one. He is accountable to no one. He is self-sufficient. He is transcendent. He rules over all. And certainly we see this displayed in all of these statements throughout the psalm and His authority over people, over nations, over the storms and all that encompasses His creation. He rules over all. A second lesson, a second truth that we see is that God holds all of mankind accountable to Him. He holds all of mankind accountable to Him. When people sin, He brings judgment. And there is no escape from that judgment but by the means that He has provided ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. But He holds all of mankind accountable. I love that statement in verse 42 with regard to the mighty redeeming works of God, that the upright see it and are glad. Those who have experienced His redemption see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. All of the evil, mocking, insulting, aggressive language that gets spewed forth against God, those mouths are ultimately shut in the sovereign judgment of God and the fact that He holds all of mankind accountable. Another lesson that we see here very clearly is that God is good and loving to punish sin. He is good and loving to punish sin, and He does so in a manner that might provoke people to repentance, that they might experience temporal punishment even on this earth, that they might be drawn to repentance and thus escape eternal punishment from His just hand. In these instances that are spoken of in the stanzas that are directly related to the sin of people, how good and kind and merciful of God, what an expression of His loving kindness that He would let them suffer consequences for their sin, not to finally destroy them, but that they might be brought to repentance and that they might cry out to Him. So He is good and loving to punish sin, that we, when we sin, might be provoked to repentance. We also see a fourth lesson, that God is good and loving to lead His people into impossible, distressing circumstances. He's good and loving to lead His people into impossible, distressing circumstances that He might prove, that He might demonstrate the greatness of His loving kindness all the more in providing for us through those circumstances. And even as with His people, sometimes they were in situations not directly owing to their sin, but because of His providential guidance, they're nonetheless in these situations, so He deals with His people even today. And we see this throughout all of His Word and in the New Testament spoken of over and over and over again. This is why Paul affirmed in Romans 8:28 that he knew that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, because He's ultimately working good. And so even when you and I find ourselves in distressing, troubling, overwhelming situations, that we're to look to Him and to rest in His goodness and His love and to give thanks to Him because of who He is and because of His faithfulness. We also see, of course, very clearly that God is miraculously merciful to those who humbly cry out to Him. He's miraculously merciful to those who humbly cry out to Him. And that's where the rubber meets the road by way of application to each one of us, doesn't it? Are we disposed to humbly cry out to Him and to Him alone? To abandon any sense of dependence or regard for our own resources, whatever means we might look to get out of our situation, and to understand that ultimately God's purpose is for us to depend upon Him and Him alone. And if we're guilty of sin, to acknowledge that sin, to repent from that sin, to turn from it and to rely upon Him and Him alone. But He is humbly, or He is miraculously merciful to those who will humbly cry out to Him. And beloved, he purposes for us to continually cry out to him that we might know his faithful provision. And of course, for every human being, there's an initial point of that initial crying out to him in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never in your life come to terms with the fact that you are created by God and you are created for God's glory, and that you yourself are actually a rebel against him. By your own choice, you have refused his word and you have refused his will. And the Bible makes clear that his judgment is upon you unless you repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as the one whom the Father has given to be a substitute in bearing the Father's wrath for the sin of all who would trust him, and to enable God to thus maintain his justice and forgive sin because he satisfied his justice upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls everyone to trust in him and to depend on him. And friend, if you have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing but his eternal judgment to look forward to. It will come. It rests on you even now. And it's just a matter of time before, in his purposes, he brings the execution of his sentence against you. But he calls you even now to turn from your sin and to recognize there is nothing that you can do to remove your sin. There's nothing you can do to remove his penalty upon your sin. Your only hope is to flee to Christ and to cry out to him in faith. And even for those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have tasted of the Lord's goodness in him, he yet calls us to continually trust him. And whatever circumstances he ordains in our lives, to rely upon him and to look to him and to cry out to him for his wisdom, for his guidance, for his strength, for his provision, in whatever circumstances he's ordained, that we might be found faithful and to find our hope in him. And so we find that he miraculously is merciful to those who will humbly cry to him. And within all of this, then, we find that very point back to where we began, that because he is faithful to deliver, because he is faithful to redeem, his people are to continually give thanks to him and praise to him, both individually and corporately. Both individually and corporately. And beloved, God has designed gratitude. He has designed our thankfulness to be one of the main ways that we even fight against the temptations to sin that we so easily find ourselves in. We're to express gratitude and to cultivate a regard for his mighty works and to cultivate a regard for who he is. We see this spoken of frequently in the New Testament. We won't take time to turn there, but in Ephesians 5, in Colossians 3, and many other passages, exhortations to ongoing thankfulness become one of the greatest ways we fight against unbelief and sin. To be mindful of his works, to be mindful of who he is. And so, beloved, there is much for us to consider. In so many ways, talking about thankfulness is a simple thing. It's an easy thing. And even because it's a cultural presence to a certain degree, there's a general sense in which people generally acknowledge some sense of, yeah, I need to be thankful. But for the people of God, there's a specificity to our thankfulness, both in being identified as his people and expressing that thankfulness to him who has redeemed us. And indeed, one of our main purposes of gathering together is to share in expressing gratitude to him because of his saving work. Well, let me just close with this story, historical story. On Monday, December 11th of 1620, the first pilgrims came ashore at Plymouth Rock. They had spent the previous day before they came on land worshiping God aboard their ship, the Mayflower. And Governor William Bradford, who led the pilgrims across the Atlantic Ocean in search of religious freedom in the New World, provided an account of these early events at the Plymouth Plantation. And in this account, he gave a summation of the pilgrims' experience, and he used Psalm 107 almost verbatim as the basis for his account. And so this very psalm was very much on the minds of the pilgrims as they came to America in search of a new land in which to worship God. And the hymn of the psalm was somewhat of a guiding light for them. And beloved, should it not also be for us? If we are those whom the Lord has redeemed, not because of anything in us, but because of His mercy, because of His goodness, because of His steadfast love as fully expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more ought we to be thankful and to say so over and over and over and over again? Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, how thankful we are as we consider and need to consider the dire situation that every single one of us were in before Your mercy broke in upon us to convict us of our sin and our rebellion against You, to cause us to feel the weight and the terror of Your judgment, and to ultimately open our eyes to see the glory and the wonder of Your saving, redeeming purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that You have given who fully bore all the weight of Your wrath and drank every drop of the cup of Your wrath so that those who cry out to You in Him, those who trust Him, would never taste a single drop. Oh, Father, help us to ever remember what You have accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus in redeeming us from our sin, redeeming us from the evil one who held us in bondage through our sin. Cause us to see the greatness and the sufficiency of Your saving and redeeming work, and that we might rest in and rejoice in that work all the more and live with lives of gratitude and thankfulness, even as we grow in trusting You and obeying You in all that You've ordained and revealed in Your word, and even as You have designed for that to work out in our particular circumstances. Thank You for the time this morning, even to think about these things a bit and to be all the more provoked and spurred on to exhibit the thankfulness that is due Your name because of the greatness of who You are and the greatness of what You have done for us, for all who would cry out to You and trust in You. We thank You for Your mercies in Jesus' great name. Amen.